The Bible reading this morning is from Jeremiah chapter 33, beginning at verse 1 through to verse 17. And if you've got a church Bible, do open that. That's on page 769. That's Jeremiah chapter 33. Let's hear the word of God. While Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him a second time. This is what the Lord says. He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. For this is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the houses in this city and the royal palaces of Judah that have been torn down to be used against the siege ramps and the sword in the fight with the Babylonians. They will be filled with the dead bodies of the people I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will hide my face from this city because of all its wickedness. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all their sin, the sin they've committed against me, and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. And they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it. This is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it's a desolate place without people or animals. But in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither people nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In this place, desolate and without people or animals, in all its towns there will be again pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. In the towns of the hill country and of the western foothills and of the Negev and in the territory of Benjamin and in the villages around Jerusalem and in the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of Israel.
Thanks very much for reading, Louise. And before I say anything else, if you're like, hold on a minute, that stopped halfway through the sentence at the end. Yes, I'm sorry, it did. That's because the next part goes on to talk about the priests. And as I was preparing in the end, I had to go, I just don't have time to fit in the bit that I'd hoped to talk about the priests. So I am sorry about that. Welcome. I'm so glad you're here. You've had a welcome already, but let me add mine to it. It's wonderful to be here together, praising God. I love that old hymn we just sang. And it occurred to me, if you've never looked into the story of how that hymn got written, the circumstances the author went through to write that, go home and Google it this afternoon. It's awesome. My name's Rob. I'm one of the elders here. Let's have a moment of quiet before we come to God's word. Use this time to focus on the Lord our God. God is here. The all-powerful, all-present, loving God, full of mercy and compassion. As real in this room as the person sat next to you. He searches our minds and our hearts to draw us to him. Lord God, you said to Jeremiah, call to me. And so, Lord, we call to you. Please, would you answer us? And please, would you tell us great and unsearchable things that we do not know? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Do excuse me if my voice goes slightly as I'm speaking. I've got on those lingering kind of dry throats, which will go away eventually, God willing. Let me briefly lay out for us where I'm headed in this morning's sermon. If you've been coming on previous Sundays as we've been working through Jeremiah, you'll already be familiar, I think, with the idea that Jeremiah's ministry was to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, and to build and to plant. And today, as in the previous 2 weeks, we're again looking at the building and planting part of his ministry. So, for example, 2 weeks ago in chapter 29, we looked at God saying to his people who were exiled in Babylon, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. And then last week in chapter 31, God says, this is the new covenant that I will make with the people of Israel, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. They will all know me, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This morning, we're looking at chapter 33. God tells Jeremiah about his wonderful promises and plans for his people by declaring to Jeremiah a reminder, a repeat of promises that God has made to his people from the very beginning. Promises he made to the founding fathers of the nation, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And it was Jacob whose name God changed to Israel, from which we get the 12 tribes of Israel and the nation of Israel. God made these promises to Moses, to Joshua, to David, to the 12 tribes. And there is a number of God's big covenant promises to his people woven throughout this chapter. So, what I'm going to try to do is draw out some of these promises, to look at what they meant for Jeremiah and God's people at that time, and then to look at the same promises for us now. How has God kept or fulfilled his promises to his people, and how will he ultimately fulfill those promises in the future? So what's the key message for today? It's on your screen already. God keeps his promises. He is faithful. Trust him, cling to him, and to his wonderful promises. So as we come to this chapter, chapter 33, what's happening? Well, on the ground in Judah, things are worse than ever. It's been about 9 years since the Babylonian army first came and invaded Israel. This was God's judgment on his people for all the evil they had committed against him. And it came after them refusing to listen to God's warnings again and again. Babylon had taken thousands of the leading people from Judah and Jerusalem, marched them off to exile in Babylon. And the Babylonians chose a man from the royal family, a man called Zedekiah, and left him as king in charge of Judah. But Zedekiah was yet another evil king. He continued to rebel against God, against Jeremiah, and even against Babylon. Zedekiah had taken an oath in God's name to submit to Babylon's rule. And Jeremiah warned him that submission was God's plan for the good of Israel. But instead, Zedekiah broke his oath, stopped paying tribute or taxes to Babylon. He even tried to get Egypt to come and fight Babylon for him, all going against what God had said through Jeremiah. So now at the start of this chapter, it's around 588 BC. In response to Zedekiah's rebellion, the Babylonian army has returned to finish the job. Jerusalem is under siege, and the city and the temple are going to be destroyed. And in verse 1, Jeremiah is in prison. The start of chapter 32 tells us a bit more detail. Jeremiah is confined to the courtyard of the king's guard. The reason for that is Jeremiah had been prophesying that Zedekiah will fail, that Zedekiah himself will be captured and will be taken to face the king of Babylon, and that Judah and Jerusalem will be destroyed. So, as you might imagine, King Zedekiah is quite sick of Jeremiah. So he has him locked up in the palace guard courtyard so that Jeremiah can't go out and preach to the people. Wow, what a situation. Jeremiah is there, imprisoned. The city is under siege, enemies at the gates, about to be destroyed. And God speaks. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah for the second time since being confined in the courtyard. The first time was in chapter 32, which ties in and reinforces the message of this chapter. So if you can today, please take a few minutes just to read that chapter, which goes with the chapter we're looking at. But chapter 33, verse 2, this is what the Lord says. He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. As we said before, the name Lord here is God's covenant name, the name God first revealed to Moses, declaring his power and authority and God committing himself to his people. And what does God want Jeremiah to know, to remember in the situation that he's facing? It's this. I am he who made the earth, who formed it, who established it. It's as if God is saying to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, I know it all seems so dark. There's an evil king. My people are still rebelling against me. You're imprisoned. The Babylonian army is back. The city is under siege and will be destroyed. Jeremiah, I made the earth. I formed it. I established it. I uphold and sustain it. I rule all mankind. I am in complete control. Call to me, and I will answer you. I will speak to you and tell you great, amazing, extraordinary things, unsearchable things that you do not know. Before we even go on, let's apply this to ourselves. We live in two worlds. We live in the ordinary day-to-day world of activities and busyness and interests, the things we can see and touch and do and have to manage and cope with. And that day-to-day world might be okay for a lot of you. I hope at least for some of you. But it can get very dark. Pain, suffering, injustice, poverty, conflict, disappointment, frustration, despair. There's so much that can be going wrong. But we also live in another world, an unseen world that we can't see and touch, yet is more real, more solid, more lasting, more concrete than this temporary, broken day-to-day world we live in. There is a Creator God who made you, who knows you, who knows and understands everything about what you're going through. A God who is full of love and compassion towards you, and He is in complete control. Call to Him. Cry out to Him. He may have things He wants to show you, things you don't know. Trust Him. Back to the passage, verse 33, verse 5. God tells Jeremiah again that the coming destruction is God's judgment that the king and the people have brought on themselves by rebelling against Him again and again and again, refusing to listen to God's repeated warnings. And the worst part of the judgment is God declaring, "I will hide my face from this city because of all its wickedness." It's the opposite of the priestly blessing in Numbers chapter 6. The blessing that God wants to give His people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you. But instead, the Lord says, "I will hide my face because of all their wickedness." It's a warning to us that we must take the sin in our lives seriously. And then, in verse 6, the building and the planting begins with the word, "Nevertheless, despite their wickedness, despite my judgment coming, despite me turning my face from them," says God, "nevertheless, in the place of death and destruction, I will bring health and healing. I will heal my people. I will let them enjoy abundant peace and security." Verse 7, "I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before." Now notice, it's Judah and Israel. God promises to rescue His people from both parts of the divided nation. And what's the heart of God's rescue plan? Verse 8, "I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me." So last week in chapter 31, we had a similar promise, God saying, "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." And here it's with the added sense of, "I will make them clean. I will cleanse them. I will wash away all their sin." Because that's who our God is. That is what He is like. So Exodus chapter 34, God declares His name to Moses as the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Or in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, we have, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. We have a God who delights to show mercy, a God who enjoys forgiving people. And in these verses, in Jeremiah 33, it is all about what that God will do. I will, says God, the all-powerful, mighty creator and sustainer of all things. He says, I will do this. The time is coming for my people when I will heal, I will bring them back, I will rebuild, I will cleanse, I will forgive, I will do it. So here we have two great promises from God to his people, closely connected to each other. I will cleanse and forgive my people, and I will rescue and gather my people. So what's the result of God's saving, rescuing, cleansing, forgiving work? Verse 9, then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it, and they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it. Because of the Lord's great mercy, his forgiveness and cleansing and healing, his rescuing and restoring to abundant prosperity and peace, the nations will hear of the good things that God has done, resulting in renown and joy and praise and honor being brought to God because of his blessing on his people. I know we don't tend to in this church, but if you want to say hallelujah, you are allowed. And then the chapter just goes on and more unpacks God's promise more and more. So verse 10 and 11, the towns and streets of Jerusalem that you say are desolate, there's no people, it's so deserted that even animals don't go there. And yet the time is coming when there will be full of sounds of joy and gladness again, of marriage celebrations, of thanksgiving to God. Notice in verse 11, it mentions the house of the Lord. So even though the temple is due to be destroyed, the temple will be there, and the people will bring thanksgiving, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord. So verse 12 and 13 are similar to verse 10 to 11, but with a shift in focus onto the land. There will be pastures and flocks in the towns of the hill country, the western foothills, the Negev, the territory of Benjamin, the villages around Jerusalem, and in the towns of Judah. This is God emphasizing the length and breadth of Judah and ties into God's promise to his people, from Abraham to Jacob to Moses to the tribes of Israel and Judah, that he would bless them by giving them a land, a promised land, a good land flowing with milk and honey, or in this case, running with abundant flocks of sheep, a land of peace and safety and security. So God reminds Jeremiah of his covenant promise of the land. And what else is part of God's promise to the people of Israel and Judah? Verse 14, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah, together one people. Verse 15, in those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. Now, for some of you, this might be pretty unfamiliar language. What is this branch and David's line talking about? Well, it's talking about what in English we'd call a family tree. So David is the start of the family tree or family line, and one of his descendants will sprout like a new branch on the family tree, a righteous branch. Verse 17, this is what the Lord says. David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of Israel. This is another of God's great covenant promises to his people. You see, Israel's golden age, when things were good, when they had unity, when Israel and Judah were together as one nation with peace and prosperity and security, was under the 40-year reign of King David, a king who, although far from perfect, had a heart that was after God's own heart. And so God made this promise to David through a prophet called Nathan. You'd find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God says to David, I will make your name great, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, in those days, kings were chosen and made king by being anointed with oil. And it's from the idea of anointing that we get the words Messiah or Christ, meaning anointed one. So this promise to David of a righteous king coming out of David's family line, this is the promise of the Messiah, the anointed king, who will come and gather all God's people back to Israel, rebuild the temple, and usher in an age of peace. So in Jeremiah 33:15, we have the king, the Messiah from David's family line, and he will be righteous and do what is just and right in the land. On a day like today, when we remember those serving or having served in conflicts around the world, doesn't our world need a leader, a king like this, who will do what is right and just? Verse 16, in those days, in the days of the Messiah, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. Judah and Jerusalem will be saved and live in safety. And where it says it will be called the Lord, our righteous Savior, it's not actually clear what it is referring to. Certainly that will be the king's name, but it seems maybe even the city itself and the people living in the city will share the king's name. They will be in the Messiah. They will be in the Christ. So here we have another of God's great historical covenant promises to his people, the promise of the anointed, chosen king from David's family line, the Messiah. Now, this chapter does have another promise too about the priests, but as I mentioned, just because of time, we're going to have to leave that one today. So let's recap. And it's already on the screen for you. Here are the promises of God made to Jeremiah and through him to God's people at a time of judgment and national disaster. God says, I will cleanse and forgive my people. I will rescue and gather my people. I will restore them to the land. I will give my anointed king, my Messiah, from David's family line to rule them. These are God's great promises made in covenant to God's people, to Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob, to David, here restated to Jeremiah, promised again to God's people in the midst of great darkness. So what happened? What happened after Jeremiah's time and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple? While God's people were in exile in Babylon, Babylon was taken over by the new superpower in the region called Media and Persia. And so 70 years after the exile, the Persian king, Cyrus, sent a large group of Jews back to Judah, telling them, go back, rebuild the city and the temple. It's a bit of fulfillment of the promise. But they faced enemies and opposition. And when they eventually finished the new temple, the old people in Judah, who had been just children when they were taken off to Babylon, they could still remember what the first temple was like. And they saw the new temple and they cried, because it was smaller and less impressive than the first one. You can read that story in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. And from then until the time of Jesus, Judah wasn't free, safe, and secure. No, they suffered invasion and occupation from the Greeks for about 160 years. And then after a successful revolt, Judah was self-ruled for about 100 years. But not by righteous kings from David's family. It was a time of constant wars, including civil wars. And then in 63 BC, the Romans came and captured Jerusalem, so that there were Roman soldiers throughout the land in Jesus' time. And Jesus, just like Jeremiah, warned the people that judgment was coming, and in AD 70, the Roman army invaded the city, destroyed the temple, killed many people, and enslaved or forced out the rest. What happened? God's people sort of returned after the exile, but it was hardly the glorious return that God had promised, to lasting peace and ruled by a righteous king from David's line. Let me stop there just for a moment and ask you a question. Have you ever received a gift where what you received was actually much better than what you were expecting? And if you've got any answers, I'd love to hear them afterwards. For example, and it's maybe a silly example, maybe wouldn't happen, but just imagine with me for a moment. Imagine you're 18 years old, you're a student, going off to university, and a rich relative says to you, when you graduate, I'm going to buy you your first flat. So you study at uni, you're there for 4 or 5 years, the whole time happily knowing, great, when I leave uni, my relative is going to buy me my first flat. Or maybe even I can up it a bit and get a little terraced house. The day of your graduation comes. And after the ceremony and the celebration, your relative comes in their nice car and they take you a little way out into the countryside. And they drive through the gates and up the driveway of a huge 6-bedroom country mansion with a swimming pool and a tennis court and a home cinema, and it even has its own paid staff provided to look after the house and look after you. And your relative says, here's your new home. It's so much more than you expected. You can hardly believe it. It's not a flat. It's not exactly what you thought you were getting. It's so much better. I think the promises of God are a little bit like that. Fulfilled in a way that is not exactly what people expected, but the fulfillment is so much better. You see, here's the amazing thing. Jesus himself and his first followers were all Jews, all living in Israel under Roman occupation. They believed in God's promises that we're talking about the land and about the Messiah coming. And as recorded for us in the New Testament, despite the Roman soldiers still being there, still occupying the nation, Jesus and his followers believed that God's promises were somehow being fulfilled in and through Jesus himself, through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And that actually the signs were there, even in the Old Testament, that this was exactly what God had planned. So now let's look at those four promises again to God's people from the time of Jeremiah and see how they are fulfilled in Jesus. So first, God promised to cleanse and forgive his people. Jesus taught his disciples that he would suffer, be crucified and rise again, so that anyone who believes in him would be forgiven. So, for example, in Luke chapter 24, after rising from the dead, Jesus appears to his disciples and says, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." You see, when God made the promise to forgive Israel, he had something greater in mind than just Israel. After Jesus ascended to heaven, his followers went to Jerusalem and the surrounding area and then further out into the world with the wonderful message that anyone can be forgiven and cleansed by believing in Jesus' death on the cross for them. And more than that, there is a greater fulfillment to come. Jesus has promised to return, to put an end to all evil, suffering, and death. And there will be no more sin, and God will live with all his forgiven people forever and ever. And so God has given us and his people all over the world his message of forgiveness to share with everyone. God promised to Jeremiah and to his people to rescue and gather his people. And if we look in the book of Acts, after Jesus has ascended to heaven, we hear how God began to gather his people in Jerusalem. So in Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews believed and were saved. By Acts chapter 4, it's gone up to 5,000. By Acts chapter 6, it seems like they can't keep count. It just says the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And then from Acts chapter 8, God thrusts his people out into other areas outside Jerusalem, which then just gets wider and wider and wider. You see, when God made the promise to rescue and gather Israel, he had something greater in mind than just Israel. He wanted to rescue and gather people from all the nations. So even in the Old Testament, through the prophet Isaiah, God said about Jesus, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And more than that, there is a greater fulfillment to come. So in the book of Revelation, we have a description of a scene in heaven of rescued sinners from every tribe and language and people and nation, a great multitude that no one can count. And so God has given us and his people all over the world the mission to tell every people group in every language about the wonderful God who forgives and rescues. God promised his land to his people. And when God promised Israel the land was to be a place of peace and safety, prosperity and rest. The New Testament tells us that through Jesus we can have peace. Peace with God. And through peace with God, we can have the peace of God to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Or in the book of Hebrews, it describes how through faith in Jesus, we can enter God's rest and stop striving to try and make ourselves righteous by our own efforts. Jesus himself provides everything the land was to provide. And when God made the promise of land to Israel, he had something greater in mind than just Israel. So in Psalm 2, speaking about the coming Messiah, Jesus, God says, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So even in the Old Testament, there were clear signs that the whole world would belong to the Messiah. And more than that, there is greater fulfillment still to come. In both Old and New Testaments, God tells us there will be a new heavens and a new earth. This decaying, fallen world and everything in it is temporary. So in Revelation, John sees a new heaven and a new earth coming down out of heaven, where God will live with his people forever. That's you. If you believe in Jesus today, God is coming to make everything new and to live with you and with me forever and ever and ever. God has given us and his people all over the world the hope of a new, perfect world, living with God forever, for us to share with everyone in the hope that others will also believe and join us there. And God promised his Messiah from David's family. It will be Christmas soon, and we'll be reminded in the traditional Christmas readings and some of the carols that Jesus was descended from David. He was descended from David through his father's line. His father was a descendant of David, and his mother's line. His mother was a descendant of David. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the town of David. Jesus is the righteous king who will rule God's people justly and kindly. Because you see, when God made the promise of the Messiah to Israel, he had something greater in mind than just Israel. His anointed king was to be Messiah for the whole world, for all the nations. So Isaiah 42 says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will establish justice on earth, and in his teaching, the distant islands will put their hope. And more than that, there is greater fulfillment to come. In Revelation, Jesus himself says, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. We know that he is coming, God's righteous Messiah, to inherit and rule the nations in justice and peace. And all God's forgiven people will live in his promised land, the new earth, forever and ever. And God has given us and his people all over the world the privilege and the responsibility to proclaim his promises that others will believe, so that God will receive the renown and the joy and the praise and the honor before all nations on earth that hear of all the good things that he has done for his people. God keeps his promises. He's faithful. Trust him. cling to him and to his wonderful promises. And let's give ourselves to telling others these great and unsearchable things that they also need to know. Let's take a moment of silence, and then we'll sing together.